John Wesley, the famous founder of Methodism, especially earlier in his life, had a peculiar way to try to discern God's will. And he took the casting of lots to being a little bit too far, where he relied upon it regularly. Let me give you two examples. One, when he was in Georgia, when it was a colony before it became a state, he was there as a missionary, and as it later turns out, he wasn't even saved at the time, and he became infatuated with a 17-year-old girl, and he was 32. And he spent a lot of time with her, and he wanted to know if he should propose marriage to her. So, instead of looking at Scripture and seeing if she lines up and talking to the Father, he casted a lot and said, well, it came back, no, he shouldn't. And so he didn't propose marriage to her. Later, he traveled back across the Atlantic Ocean and came to England and was in port. And on that very same day, at that same port, a man was about ready to go to America on a separate ship. That man was George Whitefield. And he and John Wesley were good friends. And John Wesley knew that George Whitefield was in port. And instead of just going to see him and converse with him, he casted a lot to see whether or not he should go. And it said no once again. And so he didn't go. And George Whitefield later said of how disappointed he was that he didn't come to talk to him before he went to America. Now, when we think of God's will in our lives, many times we are thinking in terms of, I have these decisions, and I need to try to figure out what would be the best decision. What would God bless? What does God want me to do here and there? But there's another aspect to God's will for my life, and that is, what has God clearly told me I should be doing, no matter the circumstances? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So, friends, do you seek that part of God's will as much as what should I do in the future, in the horizon? Should I buy a house? Should I take this job? Whom should I marry? What about children? There's just a litany of things that we could talk about, let alone what doctor I should go to or what car I should buy. But what about those commands, those instructions that have clearly been given to us? Are you meditating and thinking about them even more so? Are you thinking about how you need to rejoice always? Are you thinking about how you need to pray without ceasing? Are you meditating upon the fact that we should be thankful in any and every circumstance? Or is your idea of God's will only that of future and how do I make a decision, instead of what does God want me to do right now, irrespective of those decisions? What is revealed? Well, today we'll continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about how we should not seek revenge against those who sin against us, but instead we should bless them and do good to them. Well, today Paul will continue his moral instruction to us as Christians. And as we do so, we'll ask this question: what is God's will for Christians? What is the Lord's desire for believers? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Let's read the passage, and then we'll look at the three commands that God gives us in this passage. Starting in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we have three instructions, three commands that are given to us here. The first is this: God's will for Christians is to rejoice always. The Lord's desire for believers is to be glad at all times. Verse 16, short verse. And one of the shortest in the Bible, up there with Jesus Wept from John 11. This is short and succinct. Now this comes in this section, verses 12 through 22, where we're talking about moral instruction for Christians. And we've gone on about how we should conduct ourselves with our spiritual leaders. We should conduct ourselves with each other. And then last week, how we should deal with someone sins against us. We shouldn't get even. We shouldn't take vengeance, but we should do good to them. Well, now he continues about what is God's will for us. These three commands are all under the umbrella of verse 18b. So let's skip there so that you get the context. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. The three commands that we're going to talk about is God's will for you, irrespective of your circumstances, your age, your background, your finances. This is something all of us are to do. Now, there's something called God's revealed will and His hidden will. When we think about what we should do in the future, that's His hidden will. God has planned it before the foundation of the world, but we don't know what it is. When we're 5 years old, we don't know who we're going to marry. But God already has planned that. And so, and then in real time, we actually marry that person. That's the hidden will, and that's what many times we're thinking about when we're trying to figure out what future decisions to make in our lives. But then we have God's revealed will, like do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your parents. And this is, in that aspect, what has God told us that we are to do no matter what? And here's what we see. We are to rejoice always. Now, he had used this terminology earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, pertaining to sexual immorality. He says, in starting in verses 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God." Notice, the will of God. "Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So he's already talking about this. No matter what your circumstances are, you can guarantee this. God doesn't want you to be sexually immoral. He says, do not be sexually immoral. I want you to become more and more sanctified, more and more holy, more and more like Christ. This is the same thing. He's going back to that theme. And notice, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That preposition "in" is telling us of our union with Christ that comes up so much, especially in Paul's letters, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been united to Him, have been reconciled, have all the spiritual blessings that are there in Christ. And also, in using the term Christ Jesus, it's reminding us that Christ is both divine and as a human, that He is the God-man. And because of that, through His incarnation, He shows the will of God revealed because He lived a perfect moral life. And so we look to Him and His example, along with His instruction, for how we are to live lives that are according to God's will. And so verse 16 gives our first command, rejoice always. This doesn't tell you what job to take. It doesn't tell you what person to marry. It doesn't tell you where to live. It doesn't tell you what home to buy, but it tells you, and no matter in those circumstances how you are to act, you're supposed to be rejoicing always. Rejoicing refers to, of course, to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. This is not a suggestion, it is a command here in the text. Paul says, you rejoice. Everyone in the church, rejoice. It also means that we are not to be a stoic. Now, the Stoic aims for dispassionate indifference. I'm not going to have my emotions get high or low, but the key to joy is to have no roller coaster ride of emotions. I'm just going to be indifferent because I'm just believing in fate, but it's an impersonal control, not God who is working in and through His own plans. And that through that, I will have joy. Notice again, verse 16. The other word, always, telling us time. You don't rejoice just when times are good. You don't rejoice when you have a bountiful feast on your table. You don't just rejoice when you have a good paying job. It says rejoice always in sickness and in health, loneliness, and everything. In cold weather, rejoice. So you are to not ceasing, not stopping, but continuously being having an attitude of joy. And he says this again in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He has to say it twice because we can't believe it. There has to be an exception clause to this God. Galatians 5:22 says, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered, indwelling man should rejoice. Now, this is especially interesting considering the context of Thessalonica and Thessalonians. They were not in a time of comfort and ease. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, we read, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are to rejoice even if there is persecution. So the Thessalonians, they heard the preaching of the gospel, they were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they had joy, and in the midst of that, the pagans slammed down hard on them, and probably even some of them were killed. And Paul is saying, in that context, rejoice, even though some died. Well, Paul's just echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. And he gives us the grounds for rejoicing amidst a persecution. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He's calling you blessed when people slander you and accuse you. Why? He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying, when people persecute you because you are a follower of me, when they are harming you, when they're doing evil against you, don't say outs, praise me, praise God. And rejoice, because that means you have eternal life. Would you rather have no one slandering you and not have eternal life, or have people slandering you and doing evil against you and have eternal life? Well, I'd rather have eternal life, because it's eternal. This is also another way we can respond when people do evil against us, as we talked about last week in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. That when people do evil against us, don't get even, rejoice. Praise God. Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So when people do evil against us because we are Christians, not because we're doing evil ourselves, but because we are faithfully following Christ, we should rejoice because we are sharing in the same suffering of Christ. We haven't been nailed to a cross, but we're sharing in the sufferings of righteousness. And because we suffer, we have the promise that we will see God in His glory unveiled someday. And that's why Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope. We have a hope that will never end. We have a hope of eternity with Christ. Therefore, we can always rejoice. But if we don't think about that hope, if we only think about the temporary, then we're not going to rejoice. Instead, we're going to complain. Luke 10, verse 20 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that you can cast out demons, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh, brethren, no matter what happens, we have a sure foundation for rejoicing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sins, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, no matter what falls upon you, you can rejoice because you have Christ and have everlasting life. Now, we have to be careful because there is a counterfeit joy. This is when we have feelings of happiness that do not find their source in Jesus Christ. This is where people laugh at meetings. This is where people get all fired up at church gatherings, but it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with fleshly entertainment. Charles Spurgeon writes, those who rejoice without knowing why can be driven to despair without knowing why. And such persons are likely to be found in a lunatic asylum before long. He continues, the excitement of animal enthusiasm will die out like the crackling of thorns under a pot. We desire to have a flame burning on the hearth of our souls, which is fed with the fuel of eternal truth, and will therefore burn on forevermore. We're not looking for joy that's hyped up on sugar and soda. We're looking for a joy that's found in the eternal truth of God. And an example of this counterfeit joy comes from Exodus 32. Moses is on the mountain with God, and the people get anxious. They come to Aaron and says, look, let's do something. Aaron says, all right, give me all your gold and let's create a calf, and tomorrow we'll have a holy day and we'll feast. Which all went against what God had said. Have no idols. And so Exodus 32:6 talks about their counterfeit joy. It says, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, that sounds like they were having a good time, wasn't it? It was all counterfeit joy because it wasn't based upon God's word. It actually went against God's word. So we have to be careful that we are not having counterfeit joy rejoicing. Instead, our joy is grounded in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Idolatry can produce excitement, but not true, holy, biblical joy. Having talked about what joy is and counterfeit joy, what are the benefits of joy? It protects Christians from giving in to temptation. Charles Spurgeon wrote, what can the devil offer the joyous Christian? Come, joyous Christian, take up all these things. The joyous Christian says, no, I have Christ. I don't want your trinkets. But the discontented Christian will look at that and say, oh, that may give me satisfaction. That may give me joy. No. You see, joy assumes that I have contentment in Christ. It means my mind is set upon eternity. So because I'm thinking about my name being written in that book, I'm thinking about having eternal inheritance. I'm thinking of eternal riches. I have the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. I have communion with Him. What else could I need or have? I have all that I need. But the discontented Christian, he assumes that there is not complete satisfaction in Jesus. I need Jesus plus. He sets his mind on the temporal. Jesus isn't enough. I need Jesus plus a brand new car. I need Jesus plus a new spouse. I need Jesus plus these satisfactions. And his mind's not set upon riches that are heavenly. His mind's set upon the temporary material blessings now. And therefore, he goes after them. And what does that result in? Well, that results in coveting, breaking the 10th commandment, which then results in idolatry, worshiping false gods, which is the first commandment. And so then you seek joy by worldly means through sexual immorality, love of money, power, prestige, food, going on these vacations, trying to seek joy that you can't have when you're not on vacation, and just throwing yourself into mindless, numbless entertainment. We're trying to squeeze the lemon of the world to get a joy that is not found in that lemon. When we have Christ saying, here I am, I give you of myself freely. 1 John 2:15 warns us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We should not love the world. We should not seek this satisfaction and joy grounded in the world. Said we should see it in God and His promises and the love that He has shown to us. Now, another thing we need to ask, some of you may be saying, well, does that mean I can never be sorrowful if I'm to rejoice always? And the answer is no. Joy and sorrow can go together. For example, Paul faced great hardships as a minister of the gospel, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He had both together, at sorrow and rejoicing in the midst of great hardship that he faced as a minister of the gospel. Ecclesiastes 3, 4 says that we have a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. That there are times to do these things. Then Paul, he has a warning here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, telling them, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So they were grieving as if those believers who had died would not be there on the day of the Lord to participate in its blessings. And you can see, if you had that wrong theology, you would have sorrow without joy. But yet, if they have the right theology, then they can say, I have sorrow that this person has died, but I have joy and hope because they will live. And they will be here on the great day of days when Christ returns. And you can have both together. So joy and sorrow go together. It's not to say you can't have one and not the other. We can therefore always rejoice, even in the midst of sorrow. Especially we can say, Lord, I praise you that I don't have to do this alone. That you are here with me. And that you are going to use this, as 2 Corinthians 1 says, to help me to minister to others in the future. So to summarize our first command, our first will for you in your life as a Christian, God's will for you is to rejoice always. To give an example of this, last week I talked about this pastor in Korea. In that same time period, 1950, after World War II, there was a fight on the Korean Peninsula between the communists from the north with China backing them and the United States, and that's how we now have North and South Korea. Well, in 1950, the communists were on the march, and so the United States intervened with more resources, sent General MacArthur in to lead the way, and as the Americans were making an advance at that time, the communists were pulling back. And they were making war upon the churches. In one particular instance, a church that had about 180 members was told by the communists to gather at their church building at a prescribed time. About three or four of the members couldn't come, including the pastor, because the pastor was out of town. They got into their wooden church building at that time, trying to see what they wanted them to do, and they quickly realized they were there to be killed. The communist guards circled the building with machine guns, and they set the building on fire with the church members in it. And as the fire was raging, they knew that if they ran out of the building, they'd be shot and killed. And so what they determined in that moment was that they would die clean, they would die with honor. And what they did is they started to sing. They rejoiced. They were preparing themselves for the heavenly choir they were about ready to become members of. And they sang until the timbers finally fell down and they were consumed. You see, you may ask, what should they have done? Well, they did what this text said. They couldn't do anything, they couldn't run out, and they decided they would die by proclaiming and rejoicing to Jesus Christ even as they were about to die. And now that story has been written down and it continues to minister to us 71 years later. So brethren, in much less significant and hard circumstances, are you rejoicing always? Or are you discontent? Or do you think spiritual maturity comes from being a stoic or gloomy or pessimistic or sorrowful? Do you struggle to rejoice? Then you need to meditate upon God's goodness to you. Today we have food, we have clothing, we have shelter, and it is negative degrees outside. Praise God, we can rejoice in that. If you're a Christian, you can praise God that He has saved you from eternal damnation in hell. And that truth is true every day of the week. You can praise God that you've been adopted, that you've been sanctified, that you're growing more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that He promised you an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away, and a glorified body being raised from the dead, and that you'll have no pain, no sorrow, no tears one day. John Calvin made this comment, and very ungrateful is that man to God who does not set so high a value on the righteousness of Christ and the hope of eternal life as to rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Brethren, if you have a problem rejoicing, it's probably because you don't have enough of a value of righteousness of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. You need to meditate upon that. The hope of eternal life. How would my life change if I did not have the hope of eternal life? How would my life change if I did not have the righteousness of Christ? Oh, friends, it would be gloom and doom and sorrow. And yet we who have these wonderful treasures can go around acting like we're in gloom and doom and sorrow. May meditating upon God's goodness melt your ice-cold heart. Where have you turned to find joy? Are you turning to sexual immorality, coveting, money, materialism, politics, or sports, or entertainment to give you satisfaction that can only be found in Christ? Do you have joy for church and religion based upon everything but Christ? Is it, well, I like to be with people, or I like to sing songs, or I like to have the food afterwards? But it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with His death, burial, and resurrection, and communing with Him, and worshiping Him. It has everything to do with the things we go through. And are you quick to depression and say, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, and you don't think about, blessed is me, blessed is me, blessed is me. Friends, we need to repent of self-idolatry and worship God through rejoicing. You see, when we are going to that, when we choose that, what we're saying is, God, I deserve better. God, you've given me a raw deal. God, you've given me a bad lot in life. I shouldn't have it this way. Instead, I should have a better result. My circumstances should be of more comfort and ease and value. But you are sovereign and you've given me this. I'm not going to rejoice. And that is a prideful heart, friends. Instead, we need to humble ourselves and say, I don't deserve the air that I breathe. Oh, Lord, I praise you. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this. God's will for Christians is to pray constantly. The Lord's desire for believers is to speak to Him throughout the day. Let's look at verse 17. Once again, a short verse. Pray without ceasing. So prayer is obviously to speak to God. This once again is a command. Just as rejoice, now we say pray. This is not something that is a suggestion, but is a command by God. And He says constantly, not stopping, not ceasing. Now, this does not mean that you are to spend every waking moment on your knees in prayer, not stopping to work or sleep or eat food or take bathroom breaks. It's not saying that. It's not saying go to a monastery and lock yourself up from the world. Instead, I think it's more of a hyperbole talking about how a Christian should have an attitude of dependence and a disposition to pray to God throughout the day. That we should be quick to go to the Lord. We should be fast to run to Him. And that when we do so, we should not just have rote prayers where it's just mindless prayers. But instead, we should have our hearts and minds engaged. Jesus warned in Matthew 6:7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Don't just say empty words all the time, empty phrases, but have it be engaging in your mind. So when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, there are several assumptions that underlie that. First, it assumes that your location does not matter because God is everywhere. As Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there." God is everywhere, so we can pray to Him no matter what. We don't have to go to a wall. We don't have to go to a building where the church gathers. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and stand outside where the temple used to be in order to pray to God. We can pray to God in Kirksville. We can pray to God out in Walmart. We can pray to God anywhere. Second, it assumes that God has invited and wants to commune with us. Because He's commanding us to do so. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Oh God, He has made us upright in Jesus Christ. He has given us peace through the blood of the Lamb. We have Jesus as our mediator, as our intercessor, and boldly in His name, He has said, "Come, pray to me." Prayer also assumes that we are not God, but we are finite creatures who depend completely and utterly upon Him. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." That just as the branch needs to become to the vine in order to live and survive, we have to depend upon God in order to have our hearts beat, in order to have our mouths receive air, in order to continue to follow in the Lord. We depend everything upon Him. And so really a lack of prayer reveals a prideful heart instead of a humble heart. Because we're saying, "God, I can handle this." Friends, we cannot handle anything apart from God. Also, it tells us to be persistent in prayer. Not just once, not twice, but without ceasing. We should be like the widow in Luke 18 who continued to ask for justice to be done to the judge over and over and over and over and over again. So, friends, what should be our model of how we should pray? Well, I would say a good start is to look at the Lord's Prayer. Not to repeat it over and over without thinking about it, but we see the petitions that God has taught us to go to Him. First, we should bless God's name that is holy. Hallowed be your name. And ask that His will would be done as on earth as is in heaven. We should ask for our supplications, our daily bread and drink, and our ability to work. We should confess our sin to God of where we have fallen short and remember the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And we should ask Him for help as we are tempted, that He would give us the grace to avoid that temptation, to not to give in to it, to not to fantasize about it, but to go and flee from it. And have the Word of God on our hearts so that we could be able to fight it with the sword of the Word. So friends, what's God's will for your life? Pray without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Whenever we seek the Lord with true hearts, He is found by us. Whenever we cry to Him, He hears us. Every place is hallowed ground to a hallowed heart. And every day is a holy day to a holy man. From January to December, the calendar has not one date in which prayer is forbidden." Isn't that wonderful, Prince? We can pray every day, and we should pray every day. So how are you doing? Do you have an attitude of prayer? Or do you neglect God throughout the day? Maybe you start off and you have a time of prayer in the morning, but then you don't think about God or pray to God the rest of the day. Are you too busy to pray? Or are you too busy not to pray? Martin Luther, the famous reformer, he would say, "Today is such a busy day, I have so much on my plate that in order to get through it, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer." That's quite the opposite mindset than what we usually have. Well, if you struggle, start small. Pray at meals. That's what Jesus did. He prayed before He broke the bread. Pray with your family, with family devotions. Pray in your own times where you read the Bible. Use the Scripture as fuel for the fodder to prayer. Pray back God's Word to Him. Also, you can come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Being with others has a great way to help us spark each other to pray more. And also, to help you pray, see your dependence upon God. Repent of your autonomy. You cannot do it on your own. You do not have it all figured out. You are a helpless person outside of God. Repent of your unbelief that prayer does not make a difference. So, well, we're Calvinists. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't really need to pray. No, we are to pray. God uses means, and that is one of the means. And we need to repent of not wanting to spend time with God. When we say, "Well, I really don't want to pray," what we're saying is, "I don't want to spend time with God." For those of you who are married, it'd be like saying, your wife says, "I want to go on a date tonight." And we have the money, we have the finances, we have the time, we have someone to watch our kids. And you say, "No, I really don't want to do that." That would be an offense to your wife. In the same way, God says, not just tonight, but all the time, it's open. The throne room. Come before my glorious throne and pray. What can you pray for? Well, you can pray for your food and clothing. You can pray for salvation of your family members, friends, and co-workers. You can pray for our government officials. You can pray for future decisions of what you should do. You can pray for temptations when they come from the devil, that God would help you, or even the midst of temptation at that moment. Lord, help me. May I not turn to this? May I pursue righteousness? You can pray for sanctification of the brethren. Pray for certain people. Oh, God, help them to grow in grace in Jesus Christ. And you can pray for persecuted Christians around the world, like in India and Iran and Europe. And even we see what's happening here in our country. There's plenty to pray for. And what does this look like? This doesn't mean that you have to have these long prayers. These can be short prayers throughout the day. Spontaneous prayers. For example, parents, your child does something and you feel like you're going to go crazy, you can say, Lord, help me to have wisdom with my child and be patient. And that's the prayer. Husbands, you're with your wife and something goes like you don't want it. Say, Lord, help me to lay down my life for my wife. Wives, you can say, Lord, help me submit to my husband in this instance as I do not feel like doing that right now. Kids, you can say, Lord, help me to honor my parents and submit to them because I know that's what you say is right. You who work for bosses and businesses, say, Lord, help me to glorify you in this work even though today I feel like going through the motions and putting it on cruise control and not really giving it my all. And then when temptations come, you say, oh, Lord, help me to turn from evil and obey you. Help me to put these things off and put on the good things. Help to renew my mind. Help me to see that this temptation is a lie from the pits of hell. And even when you go to the doctor and you have a doctor's appointment, say, Lord, please bless my doctor, bless my nurses, and may your will be done with my appointment, no matter if it's going to be good or bad. And then even here on the way to church or as you sit in preparation for the service to start, say, God, please help me to receive your word and apply it to my life. Please show me areas where I need to repent. Please help me to know you better and to love you more when I come away from this house. You see, it doesn't have to be long drawn out, but if you have these short, spontaneous prayers throughout the day, then you are depending upon the Lord and you're having and living out this idea of praying without ceasing. So we've talked about two of the three items. One, we are to rejoice always. Second, pray without ceasing. Third and final is this: God's will for Christians is to give thanks in everything. The Lord's desire for believers is to express gratitude in all circumstances. Certainly very similar to rejoicing. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks means to express gratitude. This is a command, not just a feeling. He doesn't say, just do it when you feel like it. He says, do it even if you don't feel like it. Jesus gave thanks before feeding the 4,000 in Mark 8, verse 7. And as we learn in the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11:24. And notice, we should give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We give our object of thanks to God because He's the Creator who has blessed us. This is why Thanksgiving has become such a hard holiday in the United States, because who do seculars give thanks to? Oh, we give thanks to the soldiers, to the police officers. You've ever watched a Thanksgiving football day game? They talk about being thankful, but they don't talk about being thankful to God. They're searching for someone to give thanks to. But notice, the Scriptures also teach unthankfulness is a trademark of unbelievers. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. So if what stands apart for the unbeliever, one of the things is that they don't give thanks to God their Creator, then we who are believers in Jesus Christ, what should mark us is that we do give thanks to God our Creator. Obviously, if you don't give thanks, that means you're doing something, you're complaining. Numbers 11, verse 1, the Israelites are in the wilderness and God has laid out how they are to worship and how they are to order themselves. And then the people, in verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. God had set them free from their bondage to Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He was giving them food every day from heaven. And they complained. Why? We want meat. That was it. We want meat. Our circumstances are terrible, awful. God, You don't give us meat. In context, He has delivered them from slavery. He set them free and He's sending them, He's taking them to the promised land, and they're crying out, we don't have meat. So, as Colossians 3:17 says, the opposite should be true for us. And whatever we do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We should be doing everything in thankfulness and gratitude to God. And notice, going back to our text, it says, give thanks when the times are good, when the weather is enjoyable. No, in all circumstances, there are no exceptions to obeying this command. Whether you're rich or poor, healthy or sick, married or single, free or in prison, you and I are to give thanks. Remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted and killed in their city, and God is telling them through Paul, give thanks, even though you have a bullseye on your back. All this really rests on this one text. Do you believe the promise of Romans 8:28? If you believe the promise of Romans 8:28, then you will give thanks in every circumstance. What does that verse say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So there's a promise by God that all things will work together. All, not some. For those who love Him. So if you have turned from your sins, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a follower of Him, no matter what happens today or the days to come or what happened in the past, those are all things, and all those things are going and have worked together for your good. And this is according to God's purpose before time. And verse 29 says, is mainly to have you be conformed to His image. That God has a predetermined sanctification plan for each and one of us who are believers. And our plans are not exact and look alike. They are different. They will have trials. They will have issues. But in the midst of that, God is working good for us. So the question we have to ask is, will I submit my desire to God's perfect will? Will I believe the good even if I cannot see the good? Meaning, will I believe that even this hardship, this trial, this difficulty is for my good? If I believe that, I will be thankful. If I don't believe that, I will be ungrateful. And I will complain, and I will be a moaner, and I will be like the Israelites. The Israelites were saying, no, God, we don't think this is for our good. Manna is not good enough. We need meat. So we're angry at You because You don't give us what we need. That's what we are when this happens. So friends, to summarize the last point, God desires Christians to be thankful in every circumstance. Thomas Watson, he's been quoted many times today, but he says this, that God puts us into a seeming hell that He may keep us from a real hell. God is fitting us for that time when we shall enjoy His smiles forever, when there shall be neither clouds in His face or sun setting, when Christ shall come and stay with His spouse, and the spouse shall never say again, my beloved hath withdrawn himself. You see, friends, our trials are keeping us from hell. Our trials are preparing us for heaven. That's why they're all good. And that's why we can rejoice in it if we have that eternal mindset. So, brethren, are you thankful in every circumstance, or do you complain all the time? Do you complain about the cold temperatures, the snow, and the wind? Do you complain about the spring during the spring about the rain? Do you complain in the summer about the heat and humidity? Do you complain in the fall because the wind's changing and cold is coming? Do you complain when your plans change or when life is hard? Or do you complain when you have to get up early or have to go to bed late? Do you complain about your food, your spouse, your kids, or your parents? Do you complain about your pastors or your church? Or do you complain about your money, your boss, or your job? We could go on and on and on. There could be infinite reasons to complain. And yet, in Christ Jesus, there's an infinite reasons to be thankful. As Christians, we must be filled with thankfulness. Do you believe that God promises is true, that all things work together for good? And do you trust God with your happiness, that God, no matter what I think would be the best thing for my life, I trust that you know better than me, and even if I don't think that's for my good, I will wholeheartedly submit to it, knowing that you are wise and I am not. Are you worshiping God, or are you using God to get what you worship? That's ultimately what this is. If I'm not thankful, it's because I do not think God is giving me what I need, and so I am viewing God as my servant instead of me as a servant to God. God, you are my waiter. Give me the dish I want, because that is what I think will make me happy. So instead, let us be thankful for salvation in Jesus Christ and love God, which can never depart from us. This is the way we are thankful. This is the way that we can be thankful in any and every situation. This is how we are rejoice always. This is how we pray without ceasing. This is how we are thankful. But see, this is all grounded in one thing, in Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, union with Him and salvation in Him, you cannot do this. So if you are an unbeliever, if you have not submitted yourself to Lord Jesus Christ and turned from your sins, you cannot carry these things out. You cannot obey these commandments. Instead, you are looking to the world for your joy. You're looking to sin. You're looking not to God in dependence and praying to Him by the Spirit, because you don't have the Spirit, but instead you are self-dependent and prideful. And you do not have an attitude of thankfulness to God. Instead, you are disgruntled and discontent. And that's why the command for you and God's will for you right now is repent and believe the gospel. That is the only hope. That is the only way that you can be reconciled, that you can be saved, and that you can have everlasting life. Look to Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived a sinful or sinless life, unlike us who are sinful, and who died on the cross as a payment for sinners, that all who look to Him would be saved. And that 3 days later He was raised, and that He ascended into heaven, and one day He will return. And He says that if you believe in Me, you will have eternal life. That is the only way for you. For us who are Christians, that should be the grounds for living these truths out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your will that is so easily understood in these passages, but is hard at times to live out. By the Holy Spirit who's in us, may He empower us to do these things and to do so with joy, that we would love You, we would serve You, we would rejoice always, we would pray without ceasing, and in every circumstance we would give thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.